All right, we're studying the book of Philippians, lesson 2 tonight, and going to look a little bit further in the first part of chapter 1 here, verses 6 through 11 is what we're going to be covering tonight. I just call this Paul's prayer for the Philippians, and certainly he had them in his heart, and just in way of review, we know that as he goes under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost didn't allow them to go to Asia, so they go to Macedonia and then toward that direction in Philippi, and starts out with Lydia down by the river side getting saved. And of course, we're all familiar with the Philippian jailer getting saved as a result of Paul and Silas being in prison because they irritated some folks that felt like they lost their income when the lady of divination had certainly cried after them. But he seemed certainly to have a real deep love. They were a supporter of him. They helped him, gave him offerings. And I don't think, when I look at the apostle's life, he never did want to be indebted. He didn't want the gospel to be indebted. And he was a tent maker by trade. He didn't expect everybody just to hand over to him hand and foot, but he certainly was grateful when those who did come to his aid. So let's look in Philippians chapter 1, verse number 6. This is a great verse. It said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all are partakers of my grace. God is my record, how greatly I long after you in all the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, and that ye may approve things that are excellent, and that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, and being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So when we look in our introduction and our notes, the Apostle Paul felt a strong and special attachment to the members of the church at Philippi. They had notably stood by him when others had forsaken him. The display of affection and loyalty deeply moved Paul. It created a special bond between them, and he will express his love and prayer for them. Love that does not act fails to meet the standards set down in God's Word. One thing the Bible certainly teaches, how can we say we love God if we don't show that we love? How can we say we love our brethren if we don't show them that we love them? And certainly Paul felt the need, and he certainly knew that they were showing their love for him. Now, Paul felt secure in the love of the Philippians because for almost a decade they had expressed their love in acts of kindness and support. So for a good period of time, they had certainly done their best to support him. When we look at verse number 6, I think it's a great verse in the Word of God. It said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a great verse. Paul has confidence here. He said, being confident of this very thing. Paul here has been persuaded and has no doubts about their salvation and security. You know, we've already mentioned in the introduction, the first lesson, that he doesn't seem to have to deal with issues with the church of Philippi. You know, when you look at his, when he writes to the Galatians, he said, I stand in doubt of some of you, because they had gotten to the point they were trying to mix law and grace and put everybody back under the law, and certainly he had questions about if some of them were even saved or not. But he don't seem to have that problem here with Philippi. He said, I'm confident that he which had begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So he had no doubts about their salvation and security. Now, the Greek perfect tense signifies past completion action with present existing results. So when we look at our salvation, why, the fact that Christ died on Calvary, it didn't just stop there. That's an ongoing process. Salvation is a continuous work. And we know tonight when we get saved that there's a work of the Holy Ghost in us, sanctifying us and conforming us more and more into the image of Christ. And so Paul had no trouble persuading himself that God had begun a good work in the Philippians. He could see plenty of proof that they were soundly saved. Their outward good works were evidence of the inward good work begun in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, the good work of God begins in us when the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in our hearts. You know, that's one of the things that Jesus certainly would have us to understand. He told those disciples, he said, once I'm gone, the Holy Spirit's going to come. The Comforter will come. He's going to stay with you forever. That's a permanent residence. And I always tell folks this, that's why the Bible teaches us we need to be careful. We can grieve him and we can quench him. What we need to do is just be submissive to him. Let him lead and guide our lives. I've told you many times, my life verse is Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I want his life to be manifested in my life. And that's only possible whenever the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in our hearts. Then he says again, he which hath begun a good work and you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. This is a good work because God has wrought it. I always think this, anything God does has to be good. God is good. The Bible said he's good. And if it's of God, you just have to stand back and say that's a good thing. God did a good thing. And he can't be accused of any evil. I heard a preacher preaching one time, and he said, if you put God on trial, you can't find anything to accuse him of, because everything God does is good. And Paul talks about it here. He said he certainly has begun a good work, and when God does a work, it is certainly a good work. Back in the notes, the good work has its initiation and regeneration. It has its continuation in sanctification and will have its consummation in glorification. And kind of like the song Joel Hemphill wrote, he's still working on us. He ain't finished yet. He's going to finish one day for sure, but tonight that's the ultimate, that we'll certainly be conformed to the image of Christ. I think that always laid in Paul's mind when he'd say things like, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his? And even John the apostle would write, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And one day when he appears, we're going to appear with him and appear like him. And so we're going to end up in glorification. Now in the past, there's God's unchangeable purpose. In the present, there's God's unlimited power. And in the future, there's God's unbreakable promise. So when he talks about it, he's talking about he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So we certainly see the past, the present, and the future all at work. Now the day of Christ is the day when Christ will come and receive his church to himself by the way of the rapture, and we'll appear after that at the judgment seat. And certainly the Bible puts emphasis upon the day of Christ. We look at also some other days that Scripture talks about. In our notes, there are other days that are mentioned in Scripture. There's what's called man's day. In 1 Corinthians 4:3, Paul's talking about being judged by man. He said, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. And they say the rendering there for judgment is man's judgment. Man's day. The word judgment is in reference to a day. And so man's judgment here literally means man's day. The day in which man is exalting himself and judging while God remains silent. I caution people, just because God don't speedily deal with something, that don't mean he don't know what's going on. And I tell you, I've always said this, that God can still work in sovereign silence. He don't have to be out here parading and telling us everything he's going to do. He's still always working behind the scenes. I think that's one of the blessed things about the book of Esther. Though God's name's not mentioned, but you can certainly see his providential hand working through Esther and Mordecai and all those. He's there working behind the scenes. And even in that quiet period between the Old and New Testament, God was still certainly moving on people's lives and always had that remnant. And so in man's day, they think they're getting by because God's not doing anything. But there will be a day of the Lord. And it's called here the day of the Lord. It's mentioned 16 times in the Old Testament and 4 times here in the New Testament. The day of the Lord embraces the coming period of judgment in the millennial age and concludes with the cataclysmic dissolution of the universe. God's certainly going to bring all of this sin and evil to an end. It's called the day of the Lord. When you study the tribulation, the Bible said it's a day that's never been yet. And once it comes, there will never be another one like it. And God certainly is going to judge this world. And here's what I believe he will be mostly judging the world for, what they've done with Jesus Christ. Because he is the answer tonight to man's need. If they reject him, then God will be just in giving them what they deserve. The day of God is mentioned in 2 Peter 3:12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall be and on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. This is the eternal state beyond all events of time, when God is all in all. In other words, Jesus, according to what I can understand about the scripture, once he makes all of his enemies his footstool, it all goes back. All goes back to God, and God certainly will consummate all things. The word perform, he had begun a good work in you, is able also he'll perform until. The word perform means to finish, to bring through to an end. And the Holy Spirit never loses sight of the end of his work. His work will not end until he has made us just like Jesus. We can be confident that what God begins, he will finish. And I say amen to that. Paul said, which have begun a good work, he will perform. He's going to finish. There's a finish line out there. You know, when I talk about the Christian life, you know, we know none of us are first, but we're all in this marathon. We're in this race. The Bible said run this race with patience. And, you know, if you've ever watched some of these marathons, I mean, there are some who finished first, but some of them just rejoice because they made it. They just finished it. Amen. And I look at my Christian life. I said this last night, and I was preaching in a revival service. I said, I want to finish well. Because God started in something in me, and he's going to finish his part, and I want to do my part to finish my part well. Amen. Then in Philippians 1:7, he said, but as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers of my grace. Paul calls them here partners. That's what he kind of making reference to, partakers of my grace. He considered them partners in the faith. Now, in that time, it was no light thing to be charged with insurrection against Rome and the Caesar. Paul had them in his heart because they paid no attention to the danger of being associated with him. You know, there were these disciples, the apostles went. That was always the thing that they were thrown in prison for most time, was for insurrection. They said they're turning the city upside down and turning the world toward Jesus Christ. But you know, Rome was always, it was always a power struggle anyway. And so they were always cautious of anyone that they thought maybe was going to bring up an insurrection against the government. And they boldly stood by Paul. They were brave indeed, for Caesars were not known to be tolerant toward those suspected of acts of treason, and the imperial spies and secret police were everywhere. I want to stop right here and just say this word. Our dental hygienist, she's an immigrant from Romania, and she's told me at different times we talk, and she's a good Christian lady, but she said, you know, because of their government, when she got saved while she was living there, she said, my dad told me, don't be saying anything about it, because what'll happen is they'll send somebody by from the government. And she said, I've seen so many of our friends and our families, members' car drives up the driveway and they haul the people off and we never see them again. And so we ought to be thankful tonight that we live in the land of the free, amen, the home of the brave. But God's let us have the privilege to even sit here in this classroom tonight and study the Word of God, amen. But brother, those Philippians stood with the apostle without fear of what might be the consequences. Paul mentions of his bonds. This refers to his shackles of imprisonment, but it also refers to the bonds that Paul, how that bound Paul to these believers. In other words, he was bound and imprisoned, but he also felt a bond to these believers. Like the old hymn says, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. We're bound to each other. And with all that they had done for him, he could not think of anyone else. That's why he said, because I have you in my heart. And, you know, I try to think about this, and you know, I've been pastoring pretty much consecutively, two different churches pretty much consecutively for 43 years. Church I left, I didn't even take a break. I went the last Sunday I was there. I went the very next Sunday to the church that I'm currently at, and you know, it's easy to think that you get looking at all those that hurt you and those that let you down, and if you're not careful, you'll let that make you bitter. What I learned from this lesson, that Paul was bound to those that he felt like that were with him. Don't, you know, somebody said in preaching, we don't want to keep butting the goats and beat the sheep to death. I mean, just, you got to love the sheep. We're bound together. We're tied together by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's kind of what Paul feels here with these Philippians. He felt a bond with them, and he was thankful for it. The Bible mentions here about the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Defense is our word apology or apologetics, but not with the idea of apologizing. What it is a Greek judicial term referring to an attorney verbally defending its clients, with the results being the charges are dropped. Thank God tonight the gospel set us free. Amen. And so, And here's another thing. I just don't think that we have to decorate and doctor up the gospel message to make it appealing. We just preach it as it is in the Bible, and it'll work. I mean, where it's intended to work, it will work, and certainly it'll not. His word does not return unto him void. So this defense is the negative side, and so there And the confirmation is the positive side of establishing the gospel. What he meant by defense, he means clearing away the objections and removing the obstacles. Confirmation means the aggressive advancement in proclaiming the gospel. And when you study Paul's life, whatever situation he was in, and he was in some very dire situation, shipwrecked, beaten, I mean, hungry. I mean, he had a lot of things But always in his mind was the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And certainly that's what he's kind of admonishing these Philippians about. He said in defense and confirmation of the gospel. You're all partakers of my grace. Literally, they were partakers with him of grace. The Philippians loved Paul as the Lord's prisoner as devoutly as they loved him while he was with them preaching the gospel and the marvelous grace of God. Such enduring love is true evidence of the heart being right with God. True love is begotten only through grace. And how true that is. We only learn to love through the grace of God. And even that grace will teach us to be able to love our enemies. And it's amazing what the grace of God does for us. Then he talks about in verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you in all the bowels of Jesus Christ. With God is the one who bears his testimony. Paul had a deep inner love and affection for these Philippians. His desire was, if it were possible, he wanted to visit them again. And he loved the Philippian Christians with a love such as only Jesus Christ could put in the heart of a mortal man. And that's true. That's what ties us together in our churches. We've got all kinds of personalities, different backgrounds. But it's the love that Jesus Christ sheds abroad in our heart that brings us together. It helps us look over. You know, charity covers a multitude of sins. And what a blessing that we can come together. And when you certainly see that exemplified here in his love for these Philippians. We'll talk a little bit about his prayer. Philippians 1:9, he said, "In this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Word judgment there also has the meaning of understanding. Paul's prayer and desire was that their love would be without limits. The word knowledge means whole, complete, precise, and correct knowledge. Knowledge gained by experience. Judgment here means perception, delicate discernment, and spiritual understanding. Knowledge deals with the general principles. Judgment deals with the discriminating of those principles. A Christian can have understanding or knowledge of the Word of God. That is, he is able to explain its meaning to others without having an experimental knowledge of the same. It can be said that there's a difference between a young convert and a matured believer. The matured believer has lived long enough to live out the Word of God in his life. And when I first started preaching, I'd hear these older preachers get up and they'd tell about all these experiences. I just felt, man, I ain't got that kind of stuff to say. But I tell you, after 43 years, I mean, I could probably write a book on some of the experiences that we had. Some good, mostly good. There are some things that I certainly don't want to go back and do again. Amen. But the reality is, thank God that we learn. We get knowledge by experiencing the Word of God. And you think about even grace. And I know we have saving grace that saves us, but there's grace to live by. And that grace is always sufficient, regardless of whatever the circumstances are. And I think Paul's trying to encourage them here, just stay with the fight. God's grace will always be sufficient for you. And just certainly you'll learn as you go along, just to be true. Moving along, the word approve means to test, scrutinize, prove, recognize as genuine after examination, to sanction after testing. It is used in reference to testing the purity of metals. Paul's idea is that they should carefully examine things and approve them only if they pass the test. This word refers to the ability of the saints to sift or test a certain thing, and thus recognize its worth and put their stamp of approval upon it. One thing, and I certainly thank God for the Holy Spirit, is it seems like when there's some sort of a falsehood that's being advocated, it seems like the Holy Ghost just kind of gives you a little warning about that. And then when you apply it to what the Bible teaches, then we know if it's true or if it's false, if it's real or if it's not real. Then this little word, sincere, he said, to prove those things that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. This word sincere is interesting. The word sincere means unmixed, unalloyed, pure, free from falsehood and being sincere. God wants us to be sterling Christians, not those who are merely plated with outward religion. And I tell you, all these politicians, I think when it's election time, I think they just put on the robe and pretend, because when you really see the fruits of their life, I kind of question it. But I think what Paul's saying here, that we may appear to be sincere. I found this. It said, in Paul's day, if an unscrupulous sculptor carved too deeply in the marble, he would put wax in the cut to hide his mistake. Now, since the wax looked like marble, the craftsman could deceive his customer until the statue was tested by sunlight. That's another word that's about sincerity here, that it means to be tested in the light or sunlight. When that statue was put out, the hot Mediterranean sun would melt the wax, and the customer would discover that his statue was not of unmixed substance. So wise customers learn to write without wax into their contract to purchase marble sculptures, thus demanding that the workmanship be sincere. It was said that the Romans collected pieces of art from previous empires, Greek empire, and a lot of times in transit it'd get broke or cracked. And sometimes the pieces would have cracks and be broken. The repair would be made by wax, and once the person purchased the item and put it on display, the hot sun would melt the wax and reveal part of the art was not sincere. So a good reputable art dealer would put on his piece without wax, meaning that it was a genuine piece. And I believe God wants men and women of transparent character, clear as crystal, so the world can see Christ in our character and our conduct. Paul wanted them to be sincere. He said, prove all things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense. Without offense, having nothing for one to strike against, not causing to stumble. Without offense, the word means both the idea of not stumbling and of not causing others to stumble. You've heard this expression, I'm sure. We should be stepping stones and not stumbling blocks. Amen. We ought to be helping people get to Christ, not keeping them from the Lord. That's what Jesus condemned the Pharisees for. They stood in the door, wouldn't go in, they wouldn't let others go in. And so Paul said it's important that you live right. Preachers and teachers, it is good for us to teach people they need to live right. And that's scriptural. We're to rebuke and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Then again, there's the phrase, till the day of Christ. It is a reference to our Lord's coming for his church in the rapture. This is the second time reference is made to the rapture in this epistle. A child of God should walk in the light of the imminent return Jesus Christ at all times. I took down what John said in 1 John 2:28. He said, now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Paul emphasized that they needed to be certainly living right and proving those things, that being without offense before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then his prayer is his praise. He said in Philippians 1:11, he said, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now this fruit cannot be produced by human power and effort, but only by the power of the Holy Spirit, as the believer is in vital union with Christ. Now we know that our righteousness is as filthy rags. But what we have tonight that God accepts is imputed righteousness, and the ability through the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life that'd be pleasing to the Lord. The Christian does not live righteous to earn his salvation, to win the applause of men. His motivation is the glory and praise of God. It should always be in the forefront of our minds. What I'm doing, I want it to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prays for the Philippians to be superlative in their devotion to Christ, sound in their doctrine of Christ, and sincere in their demonstration of Christ. Now, I don't have it in your notes, but I'll give you a couple of scriptures. When you think about fruit, Galatians 5:22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And then he said in Hebrews 13:15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. And so our goal ought always to be certainly Christ to be honored in all things. When we study Colossians, one of the emphases was, and in all things, Christ was to have the preeminence. He is to be above board in everything in our lives.